Now, with today being Palm Sunday on the church calendar, it's common to have a sermon that's dedicated to what was happening on that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem leading up to his final Passover celebration. Now, this will not be a typical Palm Sunday sermon in that respect. I have been preaching through Matthew's gospel, and we've been going through that final week of Jesus' life on earth before his death and resurrection for some time now. And we can consider what was going on, what Jesus was experiencing during those final few days here on earth before he died. Now, we know that it was quite the roller coaster ride of highs and lows for him that week. Again, we remember it began when Jesus came into that city riding on a donkey. Many of the people were shouting his praises. They were calling him the Son of David, the Messiah. But at the same time, he had authorities who grumbled against him. They sought to arrest him. They were going to question his authority. They wanted to trap him with these line of questions that were meant to trick him. We also saw how Jesus spoke amazing truths as he taught in the temple. But he also caused a scene when he drove out the merchants and money changers. We saw how he was anointed by a humble woman who had an attitude of worship before him, pouring oil on his head, on his feet. And yet one of his closest disciples would make arrangements to have him arrested. We recently considered how Jesus enjoyed celebrating that Passover Seder with his disciples. But during that meal together, Jesus admitted that one of them was going to betray him. Not only that, but they would all scatter from him. In today's sermon, we're going to continue the events of Jesus' journey during that week. Today we'll be looking at the event that Matthew shares with us when Jesus, feeling the weight of what was coming up, went into that garden to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane. As we consider what was happening in his hour of trial, as Jesus was overcome with despair, knowing this great suffering he was about to face, I want us also to look back on another trial faced by another man in another garden. Now, there are some similarities and a few differences between those two specific tests, those two trials that we find in Scripture. In that first test, we've come to realize how everything went terribly bad when the first man failed his test. And yet there was still some hope. God, in his mercy and grace, promised that he would be there to save his people. In the second testing of this second man, we are aware of how things seem to be going terrible for a time, even after this second man remained obedient to his Father's will. But as the disciples would soon find out, this didn't mean that all was lost. In fact, what seemed unimaginably bad would actually turn out for their good. And it would soon be clear to them that God's ways are infinitely higher than their ways, that he would work out all these things, even the suffering and death of Jesus, for good, according to his purpose for those who love him. You can follow along as I read today from Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came out and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for a third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now again, I want us to consider these two different events, some similarities and differences between the two. And I'm sure that we all remember that account from Genesis 3, that event that was commonly referred to as the fall. After opening with the creation of the world and in fact the entire universe, the Bible reveals to us the beginning, the genesis of humanity's experience here on earth. We are told that God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was put into that place of perfection where there was no lack of anything that was needed for mankind and the rest of God's creation. Adam was free to enjoy this creation with feelings of pleasure. You see, there was no pain, no stress, no despair. And God had even given him a wife, one who would perfectly complement him. His wife would give him the companionship, joy, and intimacy that was good for the both of them. And there was no hostility or distrust. This couple had been instructed by God in how they were able to thrive in this world and avoid being punished. You see, they could trust the Lord because he truly sought their good. He would bless them as long as they continued to follow his instructions. As we see in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve had been provided everything by God, that they were able to live in harmony in that garden. And God kept good on his promise to protect them and to provide for them while they submitted to his lordship and obeyed his rules. Without sin in the world, their lives were lived in complete bliss. But most importantly, these first people were able to commune with God. They walked with him. They talked with him. They lived in perfect peace with their Lord and Creator. Adam and Eve loved one another perfectly, and they shared this love with our triune God who made them in his image. Now we fast forward several thousand years, and we see that God brought another special person to live here on the earth. Jesus Christ came into the world. This world that he, as God the Son, had created with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus confessed to others that he was sent here by the Father. Now, by the time Jesus came to this place, the world had been corrupted by sin. And this world was greatly damaged by the effects of the curse. Even the people that Jesus came to so that he could share his message of salvation with were generally hostile to him. John says to us, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, God had sent his word to his covenant people through revelations, through the law, through his prophets. He was pointing the people forward to the anointed one whom he would send, their Redeemer. They were expected to trust the Lord. They must believe in his promises, and they must be ready to faithfully receive their Messiah, this one whom the Lord would send. But as we see throughout the Bible, these Jews, God's covenant people, often turned their backs on the Lord. They were chasing after idols, after false gods, after their own sinful lusts. And they were often led away from God by these wicked shepherds, the ones who were supposed to care for God's flock. So when Jesus came to his people, many rejected him. Jesus came bringing this message of eternal hope, and yet many of these Jews simply wanted a revival of Israel, that it would be a world power once again. Their sinful hearts led them to lay up treasures on earth, not in heaven. So during the few years that Jesus walked on this earth and ministered to the people, he gained quite a following after the miraculous signs that he performed. And as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, some of these people were fickle. They soon turned from him. But some would follow him to the end as his disciples. And Jesus' work on earth would culminate during that Passover celebration when he and the disciples were there in Jerusalem. You remember how Jesus warned his disciples of the shocking things that would occur while they were there, how he would be betrayed, he would be beaten, and then he would be crucified. Now, it was clear to the disciples that Jesus could escape hostile situations whenever he desired. They saw that several times when people tried to attack him, and yet he was able to slip away. But remember, he just told his disciples that he would be struck down, that they would all fall away from him. But just before Jesus' life came to an end, he would spend some time in a familiar garden, in this place called Gethsemane, the oil press, on the west side of the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. It was here in this garden that Jesus experienced this hour of trial, this great distress, knowing what he was soon to face. Here in this garden, this man, Jesus, would have a choice of whether or not he would obey the Father. And yet his obedience meant there would be great suffering on his part. So in his last moments of calm before the storm, Jesus wanted to commune with his Father, and he wanted to have a time of fellowship with his closest friends. Now back to our first scene. God told Adam that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden except for that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam were to eat from that one tree, God told him, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Adam had only known life. He had been in a world around him that was entirely good. He hadn't known death. He didn't know what evil was. He had never been outside God's will, because he had not yet known sin. Up to that point, all his words, thoughts, and actions and attitudes had been pleasing to God. So to be told that corruption and death would come to him if he disobeyed was not something that Adam could yet comprehend. But that was not his desire. He wanted to please God because he loved him completely. Unfortunately, Adam would find something waiting for him, something that he didn't have any experience with up to that point. He would find a temptation to sin against God. Again, Adam had been completely obedient to God during that first part of his life. We don't know how long that was. But in Genesis 3, we see how sin entered Adam's world. Adam and his wife should have remained alert. They should have kept their distance from that temptation that God spoke about. Now, Eve was actually the one whom the serpent spoke to first. But we shouldn't cut Adam any slack here. He was right there with his wife, and he was drawn into that temptation as well. When Satan tempted Eve to eat from the tree, she began to question God's goodness. She questioned his will. Perhaps she thought, maybe there is something good to be gained from eating of the fruit of this tree. So she and Adam were starting to have doubts about God and doubts about his authority. Now at this point, they should have turned to God. They should have turned away from their temptation. God would have helped them if they would have turned to him. He would have given them a way of escape. But instead, Adam and Eve decided to stay near this temptation. And they were listening to the counsel of the wicked one. They were standing in the way of the greatest sinner. They were remaining with that one who scoffs at everything that God has declared as his. I think Psalm 1:1 has some good advice for us here. In other words, they chose to listen to Satan's advice rather than God's advice. Adam would succumb to this temptation, and he, as well as the rest of his descendants, would experience the painful effects of sin, as that curse would be placed on all creatures and all creation. So again, God gave Adam a command, and Adam disobeyed. Now, looking back again at our passage in Matthew 26, Jesus also gave a command to those who came with him into the garden. He told Peter, James, and John, "Remain here and watch with me." Jesus explained to them how he was filled with sorrow, even to the point of death. Now, these men had known Jesus to seek some privacy from time to time so that he can go and pray to the Father without being interrupted by anyone. But this time was different. These disciples had never seen Jesus filled with such grief. Remember, he had just spoken to them about being betrayed, about being struck down and abandoned by all of them. And these are the same men who assured Jesus that this wouldn't happen. They'd rather die than leave his side. So when Jesus told them, "Remain here, stay alert, watch and pray," they should have taken him more seriously. Just like he said to them in Matthew 24, tribulation was coming soon, and they needed to stay alert. Now was the time for them to prove their devotion to Jesus. Now was the time for them to keep watch for him and to be prepared when their own temptation came face to face with them. Unfortunately, these disciples did not stay alert. The gospel writers show us how they were overcome by their own weakness. Their bodies were tired. Perhaps the wine from the Passover was kicking in. So they gave in to their desire for physical comfort and they slept. Now, Jesus had recently given these parables to the disciples, teaching that we must stay alert. You remember in one of these parables, he talked about this wicked servant who acted in disobedience, and he was caught off guard when his master came. Then we were told about those foolish virgins who slept, who ran out of oil. They were ill prepared to meet the bridegroom. And in a similar manner, Jesus told these disciples, stay alert. He said they must be ready for any threats that may come. And he wanted them to stay there with him, to give him companionship while he was under such great distress. But like Adam, the disciples would allow their flesh, their sinful desires, to override their obedience to the Lord. When they felt that temptation of sleep and comfort, they should have turned to the Lord for help. They should have followed Jesus' advice of what they should do at that time. They should have prayed to God, seeking his strength when they were weak. But again, that's not what we see here. And there's one more thing I want us to consider in this sermon. I want us to look at the life of that first man, Adam, versus the life of Christ, whom Paul calls the last Adam. Scripture tells us that Adam came into this world which was undefiled, a world that was filled with perfect peace. Adam enjoyed this world completely for a time. But again, God warned him what would happen if he disobeyed. You will surely die. After Adam's sin, that act of defiance against the Lord, the curse became Adam's new reality. He encountered physical death. He encountered hardships for the first time. Sin corrupted him, and this sin would remain in him. And as Paul says, it came into the world through him. We now live in a world where Paul can say, none is righteous. All have sinned. He says all men are considered dead in their trespasses and sins. Everyone who has ever been born after Adam, save one, of course, has that effect of the curse, this effect of the curse which brings death to the world. We are under God's condemnation, since Paul says, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even the creation is subject to the futility and bondage to corruption. So again, Adam's sin brought great suffering to this world. But as bad as these physical hardships, these sufferings and occurrences of death may be, we have an even greater problem because of the sin that came into the world through Adam. The condemnation Paul speaks of in Romans 5 goes beyond the sentence of physical death. You see, Paul also says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are born into a state of being subject to God's wrath. Why? Again, by nature, we are sinners. And this severs us from a right relationship with God. If we remain in that state, then we will be punished with more than just physical death. We will suffer eternally in hell. Now, most people want to think that we start out with a clean slate, that we can choose to be bad or good, but this is not biblical. To say that we can be saved by our works rather than God's grace. That minimizes the work of salvation that God must accomplish for us. It cheapens grace to say we can complete the work that Jesus started. Because we are by nature children of wrath, we are enemies of God. And as we see in Romans 5:10, there is only one way to be reconciled to Him. Paul says, by the death of His Son. So then after the fall, it seemed that humanity was doomed, that we were without hope. And yet God left an encouraging prophecy. He said that the serpent's head would be crushed. God would continue to proclaim throughout the course of history that He would intervene. He would redeem His people. He would make a way of salvation. In Ezekiel 34, God says, I will rescue my people. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. This is why Jesus came into the world. As the angel told Joseph, Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to carry out the Father's will. He came to bring eternal life to a world that had been corrupted by sin and death. Jesus came to make restoration, to remove that barrier between God and man. But in order to accomplish this, it was going to cost Him greatly. Jesus had to lay down His life, and He had to drink from the cup of God's wrath. This is what we see here as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see this struggle that Jesus was called to endure. Like Adam, Jesus faced a test in the garden. But instead of being tempted by a pleasant-looking tree in the middle of the garden, Jesus knew that He would be led to a tree on a hill, that hideous cross, that place where He would suffer the wrath of God as He hung there, the sinless one, punished in the place of a multitude of sinners. So as a man, Jesus experienced the weaknesses that we are accustomed to. He felt hunger, He felt pain, He felt tired, He was thirsty, He got sick, He lost friends. He felt all these things. And it was in this human weakness that He didn't desire to drink from that cup. He knew the pain that would cause Him when He suffered. So He tells His disciples that His soul was sorrowful. Luke says His sweat was as drops of blood. Now, yes, the flogging was going to be awful, but other people had faced that. And yes, the physical suffering on the cross would be agonizing, but no more so than others would experience. You see, Jesus' worst suffering was to be that the full wrath of God would come upon him, when his father turned his face away, and Jesus would be left alone to suffer the pain of hell, not for himself, but for sinners who rebel against God. So yes, this was a grueling trial for Jesus, but it was one that he was willing to endure. He had proven to be the faithful and obedient son to the Father, since his greater desire was to do the Father's will, that he came to offer his life as a ransom for many. So in Gethsemane, we see more than just the great pain that Jesus experienced. We also see his great love. How Jesus loves the Father perfectly. How he loves his sheep enough to lay down his life for them, even if it means being separated from the Father for a time. And because of his obedience, we too can have life. Now, in this sermon, we have been reminded of these two men who were faced with a test. There was the first Adam who failed his test. Sin and death came into the world after that. But the last Adam, Jesus, passed his test. And the way of salvation and eternal life was opened up to this world that had been plagued by darkness. Now all of us, by nature, are sons of Adam. And because Adam sinned, we too are dead in our sins. We are considered children of wrath. What we need is a new nature. We need to be born again. We need a spiritual birth where God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. We need a new family. We need to be adopted out of Adam's family and into God's family. Now we are reconciled to God if we are his sons and daughters. And God can accomplish this adoption, this reconciliation, because of the obedience of Christ. Because Christ suffered God's wrath, we don't have to. And we can be made righteous through Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this eternal life, this salvation, is a free gift of God. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. It is by God's grace that we are saved. God softens our hearts. He makes us alive in Christ so that we can have faith in him. Those who are in Adam, those who remain in their natural state, will suffer God's wrath. But those, as Paul says, who are in Christ Jesus will find that there is no condemnation. So how do we know if we are in Christ? Well, we know because we obey Jesus' instructions to his disciples when he says, remain here. In other words, stay with me, abide with me. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. We are to turn to the Lord and be saved. It is only by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation that we can have true and eternal life. So friends, don't turn away from Jesus, but instead listen to him and follow him and love him. He will lead you narrow path that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, as we are reminded of what happened during that week, Jesus' final few days before he was handed over to be crucified, it's hard for us to fathom the great suffering that he was called to endure. But God, this should make us all the more grateful that we don't have to suffer so. We have a Savior who did this for us. We can't earn salvation. We can't work our way to heaven. We can simply trust that Jesus Christ alone has done the work for us. We put our faith in him. We turn to him. We abide in him. We trust him. God, this world is broken. We see this all around us. It's clear when you watch the news. There is so much wrong in this world. The curse is all around us. But there will be a day when the curse is lifted. And until that time, we can have peace knowing that Christ brings salvation. Let us turn to him. Let us walk with him. And let us be grateful for the salvation that he provides. Amen.